In verses 32 to 38 of Hebrews chapter 11, the detailed examples of faith that the writer of this epistle has presented give way to more general expressions of the outworking of faith in the lives of the people of God in the Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, it's quite possible that the writer has in mind here not just specific characters from the Old Testament, but even those who stood firm in the faith through the intertestamental period, that period of 400 years or so of silence, and even into the early New Testament era. There are indications from some of the expressions that are used to describe the sufferings of the people of God that he has in mind examples that are extra-biblical and not only those that we find within the pages of Scripture themselves. He has, of course, already made his point regarding the need for faith and the outworking of faith. What does faith do? Faith gives us a view of spiritual realities. It helps us to see what is going on in the world from a perspective that is alien to most people in the world. A view that they cannot themselves see. They are blind to it. Faith gives a sight, a sure sight, an assured sight, a convinced sight, a proven sight of realities beyond that which we can understand by our five physical senses. And the writer is saying, this sight that you have by faith has a certain effect upon your lives. It enables you to do things that otherwise you couldn't. It provides you with an assurance that sees you through times of difficulty. It gives you strength to endure. It provides you with a perspective on eternity rather than simply on the present or the immediate future. And as we've already observed in this section from verses 32 to 38 of Hebrews 11, faith accomplishes much. Faith achieves great things as it fixes its hope on God, as it anchors the life in the strength of Christ, in his person, in his work on our behalf. But the writer moves on in his general expression of the way that faith accomplishes much to remind us that faith also suffers much. You see, the faith that is the gift of God, that enables us to see the work of Jesus Christ in its eternal reality, that enables us to understand our sinfulness and God's holiness, that equips us to respond in faith, in belief, in trust to Jesus, in the foolishness of the preaching of the cross, to entrust ourselves to one who had nails pierced through his hands and feet and a spear thrust into his side, to trust in that as the means by which we're reconciled to God, to trust in that sacrifice as the way of being brought into eternal life. The faith that enables us to do all of that is a faith that brings us into a life of suffering. And here are people to whom this writer is sending this letter, filled with concern. Here are people who want to be freed from the suffering. They've experienced it. They've experienced it in ways that we will probably never have to experience. They have experienced the excruciating pain of torture. They have observed loved ones lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. They have watched the bailiffs come and remove all their property. They have lost jobs because people wouldn't employ these Christians. They have suffered. They have suffered really and truly. And understandably, they are beginning to question, is it worth it? The question itself is not a problem. The problem is that these people are on the verge of answering, no, it isn't worth it. These people are on the brink of turning back from following Jesus Christ and going back to an old form of worship that was now defunct. An old form of worship that now was no longer valid because it had been superseded by something far superior. And the writer is urging his readers to consider again, to think carefully. And as he does so, in this penultimate section of his letter on faith, or the portion of his letter on faith, he highlights suffering and presents three things that his readers need to understand about faith that suffers. He says, in the first place, by expressing these pictures of suffering, he says, expect to suffer for your faith. Expect to suffer for your faith. Yes, he's acknowledged that there are those who accomplish much by faith, but even among them, indeed all of them to some degree or another, suffered for their faith. But beyond that, there are many others that he can talk about. He says some were tortured. Others were mocked and flogged, put in chains, imprisoned. We read earlier in our service from Jeremiah, and we observed how he was put in the stocks, how he was put into prison, how he was thrown into a cistern because of his faith, because of his obedience to God, because of his refusal to compromise and choose the easy path of silence. Maybe the writer actually has in mind the life of the Apostle Paul, who himself, in his letter to the church in Corinth, gives a whole catalogue of the sufferings that he had to endure that included stoning, imprisonment, torture. Tradition says that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden sword, and that's how he met his end. In fact, there are a number of places that testify to that, and the fact that they're extra-biblical sources doesn't mean that they're not true. Some of the traditions that have been handed down to us through history probably are not true, but others may well be true. And it may be to that event that the writer is referring here, though we have no actual biblical evidence that anyone was sawn into. Certainly it was something that was done. You see, the point that he's making is that here are people who suffered. They suffered torture, they suffered death, but they suffered all kinds of other indignities as well. They wandered about in skins of sheep and goats. They were destitute, mistreated. But they had to wander in deserts and mountains, hiding for their lives, living in dens and caves. Our minds immediately think of people like Elijah, or like King David, during his days when he was fleeing from King Saul. Part of the reason why no names are given in this section is because we could look through the scriptures and we could look through church history and we could come up with hundreds and hundreds of people who would fit the descriptions of suffering within these short verses. The point that the writer is making to these Hebrew Christians who have already suffered but who want to be freed from the suffering is this: expect to suffer for your faith. The life of faith indeed involves a cross. That's what Jesus himself taught his disciples. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 34, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my disciple, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is the very situation that these Hebrew Christians are in, you see. They want to save their lives. They want to be freed from the suffering. But the writer of Hebrews is reminding them, in effect, of the words of Jesus. You must deny yourself the comforts that this world has to offer, the peace, the prosperity. You must take up a cross and follow Christ. You must demonstrate your loyalty to Christ, Christ who himself was mistreated and ill-used, so that he would say, in John chapter 15 and in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The disciples of Jesus Christ should expect suffering to come into their lives. After all, the Christian is a pilgrim in a hostile world. This is what Peter alludes to in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 12, when he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they will speak against you when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Who are they? They are sojourners and exiles who are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. They are not to live like the world because they are just passing through. And so Paul, in one of his addresses in Acts in chapter 14 and verse 22, as they moved through the various regions, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, the idea here is that these are people who are on a pilgrimage. They're nomads. They're traveling from one place to another. And it's not a comfortable life. It's not the life of the city dweller in his brick house with all the mod cons, all the comfortable furniture and the conveniences that the world has to offer. No, this is the life of the traveller who carries his tent on his back, who has blistered feet from all his walking, who must scavenge for food at times, kill his own prey, provide for himself, who must patch up his own clothes, who must journey through deserts and wildernesses in order to get to his destination. It's an uncomfortable life. It's a life of difficulty, of stress, of perseverance. This is what the Christian is called to. Not only that, but on every side are enemies. It's not as though they only have to contend with the environment. It's not just that we live in a world that has been marred by sin so that it's by the sweat of our brow that we put bread on the table. You know, it's not just the immediate fulfillment of the curse upon mankind, but it's the reality of sin all around us, in the people around us who show antagonism towards us. These are pilgrims going through a desert, searching for water, and when they get there, it's surrounded by enemies who will fight them and resist them. It is those who set traps in their way to hinder their progress. And all of this is the lot of the Christian who wants to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to reach the heavenly city, to honor him and serve him in this life. The follower of Jesus Christ must expect to suffer. Indeed, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that godliness and suffering go hand in hand. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people grow worse and worse." This is what is our lot. If we want to honor Christ by living godly lives, if we want to get from this world of destruction into the kingdom of life, then we will suffer. And so Peter says in his first letter to another set of Christians who are being persecuted, who are suffering, he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." When your children rebel, when they give you a hard time, when they are not responsive to your pleas to obey and do the right thing, when they even begin to resist the scriptures, don't be surprised. This is what the sinful heart does. This is what the rebellion of the world does. When your parenting is a struggle, and you think, should it really be that way? If I only did the right things, knew exactly what it was, the five steps to raising godly children, and pursued those steps with diligence, then everything would turn out right. No, not necessarily. This can indeed be an area in which you as a Christian parent may suffer, as your children rebel against you and against the word of God. Now we pray and we plead with God that he will be merciful to our children. But it may be one way in which you will suffer. You go out to work, and your colleagues at work begin to give you a hard time because you're a Christian. They ridicule you because of your stand for the scriptures and your belief that its account of how the world came to be is true and valid and justifiable. And they scorn you. And they think that you're ignorant and senseless, stupid even, to believe such a thing. It ought not to surprise you. You ought not think this to be some strange thing. When perhaps their approach is different, they just make life difficult for you. They give you the most difficult projects to undertake. They give you the most difficult people to deal with. They put every kind of obstacle in the way of your progress to seeing a task done by the deadline. These things happen to Christians in an ungodly workplace as the godless try to have fun at the expense of those who profess Christ. They know what your standards are. They know that you always want to do a good job to the best of your ability, not just to receive praise from your boss, but because you're doing it for God. And they will do everything that they can to prevent you from a successful outcome. And it shouldn't surprise you. This is no strange thing that is happening to you. This is part of suffering for the faith. This is part of what we have to endure. And I guess we should really be thankful that most of the suffering that we have to endure is not of the dimensions that the writer of Hebrews mentions here. Expect to suffer for your faith. Expect to be given a hard time from the unbelievers in your families, in your neighborhoods, in your places of work. But the writer makes a second point. Not only must we expect to suffer for our faith, but in order to endure this suffering, we need to focus our faith beyond the suffering. Focus your faith beyond your suffering. He says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. You know, my mind thinks back to the reformers in this particular instance. How often their guards and rulers in the church pleaded with them to recant of their position, to turn back from what they had written or what they had preached or what they had said or what they had testified in one way or another. If you will just recant, if you will simply say that what you said, what you wrote, what you did was wrong and that the church is right, we will free you. You can go on with your life unmolested. But if you don't, we will tie you to a stake in the town square and we will burn you alive. Or we will tie you to a stake out in the river and we will allow the tide to come in and drown you. Or in some other way, we will bring your life to an excruciating end. And time again, not just strong men, but women and even children said no. Why? How could they endure the pain of the flames licking at their legs and up their bodies until at last they died? How could they endure the terror of the water rising until no longer could they stretch their necks and breathe the air, and instead their lungs were filled with water? How could they go through those things? Because their faith was focused beyond the suffering. It was but for a moment. A few minutes of agony in the flame. A few moments of terror as the waters rose would release them into glory, to be with their Saviour, where there would be no more suffering, where every tear would be wiped away and it would all be over. But even those who, for whom it's not 10, 15, 20 minutes of excruciating pain or terror, even those who languish in prison for year after year after year, being brought out into stocks, being ill-treated, being starved, being tortured, even they endured that because they saw that even the years of suffering were but a moment when compared to eternity. They would endure because of what it led to, what was on the other side. He who would save his life, they recall Jesus saying, will lose it. He who tries to make the best of this world and lives for the comforts that it has to offer may jeopardize eternity as a result. Your faith needs to focus beyond your suffering. Would you, on the brink of death, even a very painful death, even a long-term period of suffering until before death came, would you, knowing the glories and being able to focus on the glories beyond death, want to live any longer in this life? Oh, I often feel sorry for Lazarus. He died. He was released from life in this miserable world. And then he was brought back. Now, it was all in the providence of God to demonstrate the glory of Christ. And I think in some ways that was part of Lazarus' sufferings. He had to live longer here when he could have been in the glory of his Saviour. Why do we want to hold on so tenaciously to a life that is so filled with the effects of sin? You see, these people were willing to endure the worst suffering and the worst death in order to ensure the best life. This is what it says, isn't it? They refused to be released so that they might rise again to a better life. Better than what? Look at the context. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Here were some who rose again to life in this world. Here were others who were quite content to die, to be raised in a better life. There's no comparison, you see, between life here and life then. That's what Paul gets at, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 8 and in the 18th verse. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's no comparison, he says, between what we endure here. And remember, he's a man of experience. Now, he's not speaking from some ivory tower, as they call them. He's not speaking from some comfortable study in a theological seminary, surrounded by good books, sitting in a leather chair with a very capable computer on the desk in front of him, enjoying all of that. No, he's been in life. He knows what it is to be beaten, imprisoned, stoned almost to death, shipwrecked, mistreated in a countless number of ways, hungry, thirsty, destitute. He has been there. And Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. No one is saying it's easy. No one is saying that it's easy to get up in the morning and confront rebellious children and to try to bring the word of God to bear upon their lives. No one is saying that it's easy to go into a workplace where there's hostility, animosity towards you because you're a Christian. No one is saying that it's easy to live beside neighbours who do all kinds of things to make your life uncomfortable because they know that you're Christians. No one is saying that it's easy. What the scriptures time and time and time again are saying is it is worth it. And it's the testimony of men and women, of children through the ages of history. It is worth it. But not only is it worth it is possible. It is possible. By focusing your faith beyond your sufferings, it is possible to endure them. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, and he said in chapter 4 and verses 11 through 13, I am not speaking of being in need. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Hebrew Christians, the writer is saying, expect to suffer for your faith, and focus your faith beyond your sufferings. Look into the future for all that God has promised, and then these afflictions will appear momentary and light, and Christ will give you the strength to endure. But there's a third thing that the writer hints at in this concluding passage on the suffering of faith. He says, rejoice. Rejoice in the privilege of suffering for your faith. Now, he doesn't use so many words, I acknowledge, but in the opening phrase of verse 38, he says that these people whose lives he's just described, whose sufferings he's just outlined, are not worthy of the world, of whom the world was not worthy. In effect, he's saying to the Hebrew Christians, look, be like these people. Rejoice in your sufferings. It is a privilege. It is the privilege of all those who belong to Jesus Christ. Suffering for Christ is the product of union with him. And therefore we should rejoice on that basis. Philippians again, chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11, Paul wrote, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul is so taken up with Jesus Christ and all that Christ has done for him that he wants to be as fully united to Christ as it is possible to be. And he counts the suffering of the faith as part of this union with Christ, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. When we suffer, Christ suffers. When we endure for his sake, he feels our pain. He knows what it is. He has been there. He has endured it himself. But he has what someone has called a sympathetic resonance with us. When you play a piano and you don't touch any of the pedals and you just play a note, that single note plays. But if you lift the dampers off the other notes, when you play middle C, every C in every other octave vibrates. You can tell the difference in the sound. It's a richer sound because of all the C's in the different octaves are making a sound. When you press just one note, it's known as sympathetic resonance. And that's what Christ does. When we suffer, he feels it. And he is interceding on our behalf, and he is strengthening us by his Spirit in the midst of our suffering. We are united to him in an organic relationship, as it were. But furthermore, Peter says that suffering for Christ is actually a blessing. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14, he says, after having reminded his readers not to be surprised, not to count it strange when you suffer, he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad with when his glory is revealed." You see, he's making the connection. If you suffer for Christ, you will be glorified with Christ. If you refuse to suffer for Christ, you will not share in the glory of Christ. Save your life in this world and you will lose it. Lose your life in this world and you will gain it. But he goes on and he says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." You see, suffering for Christ is evidence of the reward to come. Remember, we are to expect suffering for our faith. We are to focus our faith beyond our sufferings, and we are to rejoice in the midst of our sufferings, because the sufferings themselves are a kind of a guarantee of the glory to come. That's what Jesus himself said in his Sermon on the Mount, in the midst of his Beatitudes, in chapter 5 and in the 12th verse. "Rejoice and be glad," he says, "in the midst of your suffering, when you are persecuted, For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you for my sake. It's proof. It's a guarantee. It's a sign that you will inherit glory. Don't think that things are somehow going wrong. Don't think that some strange thing is happening to you if you suffer as a Christian. Indeed, what the writer is essentially saying is, if you're not suffering, if you have not suffered, if you do not expect to suffer in the future, there's something strange. There's something wrong. Because suffering is such an integral part of the life of the Christian in a sinful world that if we are not suffering in some way or another that we can pinpoint to our faith in Christ, then there's a question mark over whether that faith, our profession of faith, is genuine. People can't see it. We're so conformed to this world that people can't tell that we belong to Christ. If they could, our lives would be different. We would suffer. So let us not avoid suffering. That's what the writer of Hebrews is essentially saying in these verses. Faith suffers, so don't try to be free from suffering. Don't try to avoid suffering. Because if you do, you will prove devoid of faith. Expect to suffer for your faith. Focus your faith beyond your sufferings and rejoice in the privilege of suffering for your faith, and God will be glorified in you just as he is glorified in Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who lived a life of suffering and died a cruel death on the cross, but more than all of that, who suffered the wrath of God against our sins. Jesus Christ endured suffering, glorified God, and has entered into his inheritance. And we who are followers of Jesus Christ must endure suffering to glorify God and enter into our inheritance. May God give us the strength to do so.